Good morning. Today brings our study of John and especially the I am statements of Jesus to its conclusion. Next Sunday, we'll be beginning new classes. They'll be described for you. The class that I'll be teaching is one on the formula of Concord, one of the final portions of the Lutheran Confession. So a little bit of history to understand it and its setting, and then a study of what it means to be Lutheran in particular. In the early centuries of the church, the question of who Jesus was settled. There are people who don't want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but Christians who believe the scriptures are agreed in general on who Jesus is, that he is God and man in one person. And those wonderful Christians who met in the Council of Nicaea and who put together the Athanasian Creed, they drew from the scriptures a statement that said, this is what the Bible teaches. Somebody can say, well, I don't need a creed. The Bible is my creed. We've got all kinds of evangelicals who say that. Well, if you say that the Bible is your creed, we still don't know what you believe. You know, because people believe, they say they believe what the Bible is, and they believe anything. You know, so the confessions become very important. They do not replace the scripture. We accept them because they say what the scripture says. So we're going to be looking at the formula of Concord. It's an interesting and challenging study that will begin next Sunday. But for our last study, we are in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus begins, I am the true vine. Notice at the end of chapter, we did a little bit of this, but at the end of chapter 14, Jesus had said, come now, let us leave. So it's possible that the narrative continues in chapter 18, and that 15, 16, and 17 could have come exactly where they are, but they are, in any case, they are things that Jesus said at the end of his ministry. If they are that night or at that time, this is where John puts them. But when chapter 18 begins, it seems as if John is picking up the story. But we have this wonderful picture of Jesus as the vine and we as the branches. There were three staple products in the ancient world, products that could be traded. You can't trade produce. You can today, because in the wintertime we fly things from Peru and Ecuador and places like that in. But they couldn't. Produce just wouldn't last. It couldn't be shipped. It couldn't be stored. But three crops were traded, or three staple crops. They were grain of varying kinds, olives, especially in the form of olive oil, oil for cooking, very important, and wine. You could make wine and then you could ship it, and it would keep. It's natural for Jesus to use a picture that everyone was familiar with. But not only that, the vine was the symbol of Israel because of the things that are said in the scripture. Perhaps an equivalent would be, just as the eagle would make us think of America, the vine was the symbol of the nation of Israel, God's people. I don't know about Solomon's temple, but Herod's temple had a vine in stone at the top of the temple itself, and that was gilded with gold. So when you saw the temple, you would see that vine, that symbol. Okay, look at number 3 on your study guide. As we can see from the Lord's picture of a vine in the verse from Jeremiah that is in 2, part 2 at the end, Israel's unfaithfulness is described by the Lord in the book of the prophet Jeremiah in terms of a vine. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Well, what does that tell us? Now, that's a picture of judgment of God's people. But what it tells us is that even in the days of Jeremiah, which would be, 500 plus years before Jesus, the children of Israel were into viticulture, which is the fancy name for being an expert in wine, in vine raising. So it talks about having the right stock. You don't just grab some vine somewhere, but that they had been picking and choosing and probably cross-pollinating who knows what, and coming up with good stock, plants that would produce good vines. So that's a staple. Now, another thing about raising grapes is, for one thing, it has to do with geography. Why? Yes, and the question is why? Today we can extend that because we can do all kinds of things that nature doesn't provide, so we have much more grapes raised and more wine. But certain areas are perfect for raising grapes. I think a 35th wedding anniversary. I'm glad my wife is here. 35th, maybe 30th, I don't know. Our children provided one of those little trips where you keep opening the envelopes, at the end of each day. And one of the places we went to was the Napa Valley. It was all in Northern California. And we went to the Mondavi winery. And the regular people who take you around, for the tours and show you a little bit, was sick and didn't show up. So we got one of the guys who really was in charge of caring for the vines. He was French, and he was really knowledgeable. And it was interesting to listen to him talk, because the key to raising grapes that are going to be the very best is perfect conditions. But perfect conditions, one of the things that ruins that is too much of anything. If it rains too much, you're not going to have good wine, because it's going to be kind of watered down. It just won't be really good. And so it's getting just the right balance, and you get the right balance by depriving the vine of what it wants, because the vine wants to grow. No, it doesn't want to grow wine. It doesn't care about wine. It wants to grow leaves, because all the grapes have seeds in them. So the quality of the grapes is unimportant to the grapevine. And so it wants to grow leaves. It wants to get as big. But if you want grapes, and that's what you're interested in, then you start depriving it of water to a certain degree. And what? Pruning it. Pruning it is very important. Cutting it back so that the plant will pour its energies into the grapes. Well, they already knew that back then. And that's the background for looking at what Jesus says. I am the true vine, the really good stock. And my Father is the gardener. We'd probably have a different name, but I can't remember what that guy was called who took us around at Mondavi. But they didn't call him a gardener, I know that. But the Greek word is the one who cares for the plants. My Father is the gardener. What does he do? Two things. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. So if there's a branch that has nothing on it, it's going to get cut off. It's sucking water and nutrients from the soil. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And you know, in vines, that pruning is not just during the growing season, but in the winter time as well. It's a complicated thing with lots of knowledge being important. But the picture for Jesus is that God wants you to bear much fruit. He is the gardener. He's interested in giving us the right condition and in many ways forcing us to bear much fruit. And that means depriving. Well, that's not making me exactly happy, is it? Certainly not my old Adam. You know, he does not want to be deprived of anything. Why? Why is the old Adam so disinterested in being deprived of anything? I want it all. You get to go around only one time, so you have to, an old Schlitz ad, some of the people with gray hair will remember this. You get to only go around one time, so grab all the gusto you can get. What's the problem for the old Adam? He's running out of time. He's running out of time. The years of your life are like sitting in the beach, you know, not down by the water where it's wet, but up on the beach where the sand is dry. If you pick up a handful of sand, you cannot keep it in your hand unless you hold it like this. If you turn your hand, the sand will start running out and it will keep on running out, and the only that sand that will remain is what sticks to your hand because it's sweating. If it was all dry, it would just keep right on going. And time is like that. It's just running out, and you're all getting old. Some of us are there already. All right, but the old Adam is not interested in being deprived of anything because he's running out of time. He's coming to a conclusion. And so we need to have the new man, and Jesus is speaking to the new man, who understands that being deprived of something is a good thing. I don't think the plants always think that way, the branches, but that's the way it is. Now, Jesus wants to assure his disciples that they don't get discouraged by this. So in verse 3, he says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So he doesn't want them to think that somehow or another they've got to bear enough fruit so that they'll qualify for heaven. You're already clean. You know, in Christ alone, that hymn has some wonderful verses about how our sins are taken away. It's beautiful. So Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And again, the emphasis of Jesus in John all the way along in every part that we have been looking at is, how is salvation accomplished?
The word.
Through the word. Through the word of Christ. "The word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you." So the word makes us Christ's own. The gospel in written word, the gospel in the sacraments, baptism, the gospel in Holy Communion, they all connect us to Jesus. So if you remain in Christ's word, he will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So two things are true there. One is that you're not going to produce anything except through Jesus. And the other thing is that this is not something you do on your own. So you're already clean. You're going to bear fruit because you are a child of God and because you're connected to me. So we need to be in the Word. There's not another way. I had a conversation, I've spoken about this a couple of times, with a young man who wanted to get married. But we hadn't heard from him in about 12 years. He really was convinced, well, yeah, I know I haven't been going to church, but I still believe in God. Well, Jesus and the apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament speak of the church as the bride of Christ. Imagine the reaction of a spouse to someone who hasn't talked to them in 12 years and does not want to be around them, but still believes in them. You know, this is, if you're not in the Word, you are at best staying even. But there is a strange thing about living things. Unlike vinyl plants, they either grow or die. That's the choice with living things. They grow or they die. They can grow more, you know, but if they're not growing, they're going to die. That's the way it is. All right. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. So first he set up, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot produce a single good work. You may do exactly the same outward deed as a Christian does, but a Christian does it because of his connection with Jesus Christ. You do it because you think, if you're an unbeliever, because you think that what goes around comes around, so I have to have good karma or whatever the phrase may be. You got to do the right thing, you know. That way you'll be able to justify your life. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. If you're not connected to Christ, you die. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. A dramatic picture. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you. Again, Jesus just keeps emphasizing that it is in the Word that you grow. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. What are the conditions attached to that promise? Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. See? Yeah. There's no condition. If you ask for anything from Jesus Christ in his name, it will be granted to you. Who can't ask? Yes?
Your old Adam.
And an unbeliever. An unbeliever can't ask. How is he going to ask something in the name of Jesus? Remember what name is Jesus. If you ask for something in the name of Jesus, you're asking for it because of Jesus. And your old Adam can't ask anything. So my old Adam says, oh, I would like a Corvette. You know, well, thank you, but Jesus is not interested in your old Adam, who does not want to be deprived of anything and who simply isn't a believer. You know, why do Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus have to die, since Jesus already died on the cross? Now, of course, they're not going to die eternally. There's a difference between. But why do we have to die physically? And everyone will die, unless Jesus returns while you're alive. why do we have to die? Why doesn't Jesus spare us from the valley of the shadow of death? People we love dying and we dying. Yes, in order to be reborn. The only thing about being reborn is that that's a phrase that's used about us coming to faith. So, but the idea is the same. Because the only way to get rid of your old Adam is to die. This is no simple matter. You know, well, why doesn't God just wave his magic wand and fix everything? Because the wages of sin is death. That's a principle. It's an eternal principle. If you walk away from God, you're going to die. To people, well, how can a loving God condemn somebody? Well, you know, if you walk away from God, you're going to die. Not because God got PO'd at you, but because you're walking away from the source of life. Of course you're going to die. There's no life apart from God. All right. So if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. That's what keeps us, by the way, from asking for many things. We don't ask for some really big things because, yeah, God may give it to you. Oh, then what? Oh, God, the old Adam is not interested in that. All right. This is to my Father's glory, not your old Adam's glory. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. We'll see that we are God, and Judgment Day, Jesus says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Because when I was hungry, and when I was in jail, and when I was naked, you did all of these things for me. And they'll say, what? When did we do that? You know. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now Jesus goes on, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How do you come to God? When the tabernacle was first built, and God said, okay, we're going to have this movable temple, or tabernacle, tent, and it's going to have a room separate where the Ark of the Covenant will be the throne of God, and it'll have another room, the tabernacle of the congregation, where the priests will go. But the people won't go in there because you can't come into the presence of God. What's the first thing that happened? Maybe the names Nadab and Abihu will jog your memory. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Aaron had been chosen by God to be the one who would go in, and his sons would succeed him. So Nadab and Abihu said, oh my goodness, we're the biggest people in the whole schmear here. We get to do this. So they decided, well, let's try it out. They got to the opening of the tabernacle of the congregation and died on the spot. And Aaron wanted to mourn his sons. And God said, forget that. You've got a responsibility to carry out, and you need to realize that no one can come to God. Not even you, except in exactly the way that I tell you how to do it. Not in the way that you decide how to go. So how do we come to God? You know, this is dangerous stuff. If God would appear here, even not, and certainly not in the fullness of his glory, would simply destroy anybody who's sinful, you know, and how can that be? Why would God's presence destroy you if as a sinner? Can't God just hold his nose and suck it up? See, the answer lies in the holiness of God. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. It cannot be. It's just, there is no sin in the presence of God. And if God appeared in the fullness of his glory, we would simply be destroyed. So God, in order to put his arms around us, needs to hide himself. He is a hidden God. Not because he wishes to be hidden. He used to come in the cool of the evening in the garden and commune, interact with Adam and Eve. But once they fell into sin, that was all over with. So we can't come into the presence of God. He has to hide himself. So he hid himself in the tabernacle. He hid himself in general in lots of ways. Moses said, "I want, show me your glory." And Moses said, no. Well, he finally puts him in the rock and he passes by and Moses sees the trailing parts of his glory. Because Moses was an important guy. But God is hidden. And so, yes. Yeah.
Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't benefit in the garden, so why would they survive?
Well, of course, Moses doesn't take time to explain everything in the story, but they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That could not have meant God in the full of his glory, because the scripture repeatedly says that no one can see my glory and live. So God hid himself there. Now Moses doesn't take the time, see how thick it already is? So we don't get all the answers that we would like. And Moses doesn't explain to us how God was hidden. But it gets emphasized, doesn't it? Because when it was all said and done, even after the promise was made, what did God do? He put angels at the garden, cherubim, at the entrance to the garden. They couldn't even go in the place where they were. So the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden was the voice of the law. What did you do? And the voice of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And in that sense, not different. So in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord was hidden in the tabernacle and the temple. In the New Testament, with the tabernacle and the temple gone, how is the glory of God hidden? What is the veil? The veil was rent from the top to the bottom in the temple. What is the veil of the New Covenant? Because God still needs to be veiled. Say it. Jesus' humanity. So this is, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is the way this God that we can't approach comes to us in Jesus Christ. And I could walk down, remove the veil, and show you there on the altar, and show you the bread and the wine. God is a hidden God. Is that bread the body of Christ? All kinds of Christians have problems with that. Well, it isn't really the body of Christ. What do you mean it isn't really the body of Christ? Jesus said, "This is my body." Well, what part of no don't you understand? This is my body. Well, he doesn't mean that it is his body. Of course he does. Because what had they just done? They had just eaten the sacrifice. And now he says, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you." Well, but it's not really that. What kind of an attitude gets you to that point? It's letting this control things instead of the Word. It's the Word of Jesus that gives life, not how much you've figured it out. Or what you understand, it's Jesus' words. and he's perfectly able to communicate. So if you obey, now as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's how this holy God can put his arms around sinful people, by becoming a human being, by veiling his power in Jesus' flesh. Now remain in my love. That's how you're going to stay connected to God. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now that word commands in English is a difficult one, because the Hebrew words for ordinances and precepts and commands and law, all those words in the Old Testament, have to do with God's covenant with his people. And there are provisions of that covenant. And the most important provision is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I'm going to send the Messiah to redeem you. But part of that covenant is walking in the ways of the Lord, bearing much fruit. But when we hear those words commands in English, it sounds like the law as the opposite of the gospel. And so Jesus is saying that we're going to be redeemed by Jesus' words and what he has done. And now it seems like you got to keep it. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. If you obey my commands means if you continue to be a part of the covenant I made with you, which is made up of God's covenant is made up of what? Now, you can answer that in different ways. You could say it's made up of what Jesus did for us on the cross, perhaps. But the covenant itself is made up of words. Words. That's how God communicates. It was the word of the Lord that walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. All right. I have told you this, verse 11, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I've got this task of being between the Father in heaven, who's perfect and holy, and these sinful people. So I've told you this, that I am doing this, that I am the holy God come to be the good shepherd, to be the true vine, to be the bread of life, the way, the truth, life, all of those things. And so I have told you this so that my joy in doing my task may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. So I showed you God's love. So we love him because he first loved us. Love each other as I have loved you. My command is this. Again, that English word makes it sound like thou shalt and thou shalt not. And there's a part of that. But think how Jesus uses that word. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, not circumcising, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That command is what Jesus teaches. It's teachings, it's doctrine. So my teaching, my doctrine is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And they would never forget that word, that saying. They didn't even need the Holy Spirit to remind them of it, bring it to their mind, because why could they never forget it? Because that same day, Jesus died for them. And he calls them his friends. All right? You are my friends if you do what I command. Now see, you take that out of context and says, if you do the right thing, then you're my friend. Well, that's right. If you do the right thing, trust in my promises. Trust in my covenant. Believe in me. Then you are my friends. If you don't, you're not. I no longer call you servants. We looked at this last week in the stewardship study. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. The master doesn't tell the servants what, they just do it. You know, one of the frustrating things about being an employee is that you never see where you fit. You know, and now some people who are smart will let their employees see how they fit. But so, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is one of us. How did he learn these things from his Father? You didn't think about that question, did you? He didn't have to learn these things from his Father because he's God. But why does he say this? Everything I learned from my Father, I shared with you. How did he learn it?
He went to the synagogue and read. He was in the reading all the time.
I want to get one word. It starts with a W.
Word.
That's right. Through the Word, he learned about his Father as a human being here on earth. Now, unfortunately, whenever I study God's Word, I can concentrate for 20 minutes, maybe. You know, and then my mind starts to wander and I'm thinking about all kinds of things and my old Adam is pushing and shoving all the way along. Jesus didn't have an old Adam. That's why when he was 12 years old in the temple, they were amazed at the questions that he asked, the insight that he had. All right, but he learned it the same way we do. The Father, sinners, God in between. What the Father does for the Son does for us. That's the way it works. And if you don't know Jesus, you're lost. There is no other path to God except through Jesus. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. You know, these dark and difficult to understand passages. We got whole groups of Christians who believe that I am a believer and this other guy over here is not because I accepted the gospel and he didn't. And the danger there is that I'm better than he is. If I accepted the gospel and he didn't, am I better than he is? Well, you're shaking your heads and saying no, but if you really believe that I'm a believer and this other guy over here is not because I accepted the gospel and he didn't, then you are better. He didn't and you did. But the whole point of the thing is, and Jesus says it here, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You just have to get that through your head. You did not choose God. And so we don't use language like that. We don't say to people, make a decision for Christ. It's a common phrase. Make a decision for Christ. It's like saying to Lazarus, Lazarus, I'd like to have you come forth, but you've got to decide. Do you want to live or do you want to stay dead? You know. Well, it'd be ridiculous for Jesus to be talking to dead Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. And when you became a Christian, God made you a Christian. Now you make decisions. Some good, some not so good, God in his patience, but you make decisions. You have free will again. Lazarus didn't have any free will. Adam and Eve were created with free will, didn't they? Weren't they? I mean, they could choose. They could have said to Satan, are you kidding? God's given us everything. And they just could have gone on. Right, exactly the way they were. Instead, they had free will, and so they said, well, we want to be God too. Disaster. But that's free will. Then they didn't have free will. When God comes into the garden, and he talks to them and says, why did you do this? And, well, Lord, it was, you did it. It's the woman you gave me. You know, and Eve says, well, it's Satan. You know, but by the time the chapter is over, or what happened in the garden is over, we're told about it in chapter 3, by the time it's over, are they God's children again? Yeah, they are. And what did they do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. When God spoke the promise of the Messiah, he didn't even speak it to them. He said it to Satan. They were bystanders. They were standing there while God did everything. And that's what you have to understand. And when we get into the form of Concord, in the creeds of the ancient church, the church settled the question of who Jesus is. But what wasn't settled is, how do you become a Christian? And that's still a problem, and there are people who believe that it is a cooperative effort. There are people who believe that human beings have freedom of the will. Well, they have a certain freedom of the will. I mean, I would rather have butter pecan than Rocky Road. You know, and I can even decide, I don't think I'm going to steal this. But on my own, it's a decision. I don't think I'll steal this because what goes around comes around. You know, or I may get caught. And I mean, the real test of honesty is if you're absolutely certain that no one is going to know what you do, will you still do the right thing? So don't underestimate the power of the law and its threats. You cannot, when you are not a child of God, you are dead in sin. And when God makes you alive, then you have free will. But only after you have become a Christian. So putting that free will into the relationship with God is going to mislead. And people use that. You got to make a decision for Christ. Where is this language in the Bible? There is nothing like that. Absolutely nothing. Why are you talking in ways that aren't scriptural? Well, if you don't realize that people have a responsibility, you're not going to get them to do the right thing. Lazarus came out of the tomb not because he did the right thing, but because God said, Jesus said, come out, and he came out. All right. You did not choose me, I chose you. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Won't give your old Adam whatever you ask, because you can't even ask it in Jesus' name. Your old Adam can't. But he'll give you, the child of God, whatever you ask in his name. This is my command, love each other. I loved you, love each other. Then Jesus to strengthen them. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So, you know, people aren't going to like you when you do the right thing. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. That's, everybody knows that. If you want everybody to take care, to get along with you, you've got to get along with them. I mean, that's... you know, and the pressure is really tough, especially when you're 14. But it keeps on going, doesn't it? And the longer we're Christians, the more we get over it. Suck it up, you know. I'm not going to do this because I've learned that it doesn't work. You know, when you're young, you think, well, I need this and I need that, And, you know, the Lord is so good to us over the years that all these things poured out. You finally reach a moment where if you had $10,000, you wouldn't even know what to do with it. The old Adam says, oh, I know what to do with it. You know, but the truth is, what are you going to buy? You know, you just have to oil it and store it. You know, and it's just empty. You'll never convince the old Adam of that, though, because he can put it in his 401. But, you know, it's hard. It's hard. But for the child of God, I have everything that I need. And so if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. That's all you have to do. Join them. Just go along with what's going on. You won't have any trouble at all. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is not a decision you made. I chose you out of the world. I said, come out of the grave. That is why the world hates you. You know, I'm not going to be happy with everybody who's going to live when I'm going to die. And so the world is not interested in the gospel of life because it's a condemnation of everything that is meaningful to them. And so you will feel the pressure of the world unless you go along. You go along, you won't feel anything. Remember, oh, there we are again. Remember the words I spoke to you. That's how God communicates, words. No servant is greater than his master. So don't get carried away. The world put me to death. What do you think is going to happen? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also, because your teaching is Jesus' teaching. Yeah, my teaching is Jesus speaking. They will treat you this way because of my name. The name of Jesus is everything that Jesus is, everything that he's revealed about himself. And they're going to mistreat you because they don't want to hear it. For they do not know the one who sent me. So now we're back to the relationship between me, a sinner, and a holy God. And Jesus is the critical thing. So we just began a new church year, and the whole first half of the church year has to do with what did Jesus do to make this connection between heaven and its perfection and holiness and the Father and me. I'm so wonderful, God should just put his arms around me. I guess I could, I'm a pastor, I could probably convince some people of that. Problem is, I have a wife and children. I have fellow members. The people who know you, you know, that's not going to work. So verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, if Jesus hadn't come, would the Pharisees be guilty of sin? Yeah, they would be. So, I mean, and Jesus isn't, you know, mentally handicapped or something. He knows that. But the point is that all through John, everything that John has been telling us, and he's selected out these words of Jesus, which aren't in the other Gospels. He selected out these words because he wants to see this clash between the world and himself. So, the sin that he's talking about is the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of the one connection between the holy God and sinful people. So if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of that premier ultimate sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. God has come to redeem his sinful people, and they've rejected him. He who hates me hates my Father as well. This is the way it is. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. If I had not done among them what no one else did, what is he referring to?
Death.
Well, yes, but he hasn't done that yet.
Is it the miracle?
It's the miracles, right. Remember how often he said that, if you don't believe me because of what I'm telling you, then believe me because of the miracles. So if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of this sin of rejecting my very words, my direct words. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. And there was always this division, like when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Some people believed, and other people said, this guy really is dangerous. We've got to get rid of him. Everybody is going to flock to him. There's going to be a rebellion, and the Romans are going to wipe everybody out. That's how they justified what they did. Verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law, in the covenant, God's wonderful word, they hated me without reason. And that's from the book of Psalms. That's David talking about his enemies. His many enemies have hated him without reason. You hate me, you hate the one who sent me. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. What else would he testify about? There isn't anything else. And what Jesus has revealed is all there is to reveal. And so this whole idea, we got among Pentecostals, there's then words and now words. Then words are what the Scripture says. Now words are what God reveals, the Holy Spirit reveals to his people. Forget that. There isn't Jesus is the be-all and the end-all. It's it. There's not going to be any more doctrine revealed to Mary Baker Eddy or the Pope or the 12 apostles in Salt Lake. There's just what Jesus said. That's it. Why in the world would you even consider the possibility that after God sent his own Son, there would still be something? Maybe if Jesus said there would be, that would, you know, there'll be more. But he didn't. You know, if anyone adds anything to the words that are written in this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes anything away from the things that are written in the book, in this book, God will take away from him his name in the book of life. Do not mess with the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. That's all there is. So you can talk with somebody who's a, let's say, a reasonably intelligent Catholic who would talk to you about how the church has gone on for centuries and how it has unity, and all these Protestant churches have all these differences. You know, the Catholic Church doesn't have unity. It just has authority, earthly authority. I remember when I first came here, if you were a divorced Catholic and you wanted to go to communion, to, you know, to Mass, where did you go? Does anybody know which parish out here you would go to? Divine Savior on Greenback. And everybody just winked, you know, in the Catholic Church. But if the priest at Divine Savior had said, I don't care what the bishop says, this is what we're going to do, he wouldn't have made it to the next Sunday. That's it. Because the Catholic Church runs on earthly authority, not on the authority of the Word of God. Because the authority of the Word of God is over and done with. It's complete. That's it. There isn't anything more. It's all Jesus. So this Spirit of truth goes out from the Father, like me. He goes out, but he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. How does verse 27 apply to us? We always want to apply God's word to ourselves. How does verse 27 apply to us? It's a trick question. The answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't apply to us, except in some really derived sense. Who are the ones who testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
The witnesses.
The witnesses, right. The people that Jesus was talking to. They have this unique position. And the office, the apostolic office, does not continue. How can eyewitnesses don't continue? You and I are disciples of the Lord, but we are not eyewitnesses to what he did. And so the New Testament, the scripture, comes through the apostles. And that's it. It's done. The only thing remaining is Jesus' return. We're going to live out our lives in the church. I mean, that's still going on. But everything that God wants us to know is revealed in the scriptures. And we'll learn new things when he returns. Then there'll be new things. Because Jesus is the one who reveals these things. Yeah.
Well, we say it's revealed in the scriptures. Yes, but we understand it somehow.
Well, if you don't understand it, if it's about salvation and you don't understand it, it's because of your old Adam. Now, some things, you know, why did I lose this person that I love? Yeah, those are tough questions. All right. Well, that brings us to the close of our study of John's Gospel through the I Am statements of Jesus. We probably have a minute left. Any questions or comments?
Pastor,
yes.
Did they eat fish and meat on Fridays? Years ago, they couldn't eat meat.
Yeah. Well, you got to distinguish between Catholics and the Catholic Church. The Church. Well, the Church is authority, so the Church can say you can't eat meat on Friday, and then it can say you can eat meat on Friday. I grew up in an Italian neighborhood. All my friends, I had friends at school. I went to Lutheran school. But all my friends in the neighborhood were Catholic. And it was kind of the parochial school kids against the public school kids. So we were kind of allies. But everybody came to my house. You know, my parents, I think back, and I never stayed at anybody's house. I went away to school in a dorm, and I had never spent a night at somebody else's house. I'd spend a night away, but not at somebody else's house. I never thought about that till later on. I don't even know if my parents thought that through. But they wanted us, they wanted everybody to come where we were. You know, that's just the way it was. And my mother was a great cook. And so on Friday, my friends would wangle an invitation for supper. And in the middle of the meal, they would say, "Oh my goodness, it's Friday. I shouldn't be eating this roast beef." And my brothers and sisters would all look at one another and roll their eyes, you know. "Who are you kidding?" You know. When you make rules like that, that's what happens, you know. So it's authority that is at the heart. And it should be the gospel of Jesus Christ that's at the heart, not this is what you must do. God's blessings. Have a good week as we begin Advent.